Lutheranism. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of it? Everybody thinks Martin Luther. I mean, the namesake, Martin Luther. There may be some other names. Perhaps you're familiar with the famed theologian / Nazi resistant Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a Lutheran. There are some people in pop culture that are associated with Lutheranism. Folks like, well, did you know Dale Earnhardt, junior and senior, were reportedly associated with the Lutheran Church. Or Bruce Willis, Jeff Bridges, Dana Carvey, Steve Jobs in his early life prior to his atheistic adulthood. He was reared in the Lutheran Church. Dr. Seuss, whose real name I'm not saying, but Dr. Seuss, he was part of the Lutheran Church. Some of you that were watching the Masters tournament a couple weeks ago may have saw that famed CBS commentator, Vern Lundquist, who's retiring, and they kind of did a big deal. Tiger Woods famously, on the last day, like came and shook his hand as he was sitting under a tree. He is a Lutheran. Some of the most famed musicians of history, and I'm not talking about like Madonna and Prince. I'm talking like real famed people from yesteryear. Folks like Johann Sebastian Bach, a Lutheran, or Handel. Y'all know Handel's Messiah, that famed Christmas piece? He was a Lutheran. Or consider Pachelbel. You're probably most familiar with his famed canon in D. Dun, 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 dun. That man, if you got my singing voice isn't great, so maybe you're still as lost. Good luck, everybody. It's the first song I learned on the piano. I could play it for you one of these days. Or some politicians. Y'all remember the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court that passed around 2005 or so? I know it was during George W. Bush's administration. William Rehnquist, he was a Lutheran. Or famed Stormin' Norman Schwarzkopf, commanded the military during Desert Storm. John Bolton, one of President Bush's advisors, all Lutherans. If you're familiar with some of the great names of history, particularly with reference to philosophy, interestingly enough, all of them had a Lutheran background. Men like Nietzsche, men like Immanuel Kant, men like Hegel, men like Kierkegaard. These are all significant names that most of your students know from studying. They all are associated with Lutheranism. It is, in other words, a pretty predominant religion. It has 77 million people worldwide associated with it. This is not some small little sect. So tonight what I want to do is I want us to think through, who are these folks? What do you do with Lutheranism? It's less common around here. There are Lutherans in the Charlotte metro, but they're not nearly as predominant as Baptists, not nearly as predominant as Presbyterians. Many of you familiar with Lenore Ryan University? That's a Lutheran university, so there's some Lutheranism connected there. But beyond that, probably most people geographically, when they think about Lutheranism, they kind of just think of, I don't know, like maybe way up in the north central part of the United States, the Dakotas and Minnesota, or maybe they think Germany. They just don't think much about where they live. Tonight, what we're going to try to do is we're going to attempt to make sense of it. Let's trace its history, as we always have. Where did these folks come from? And then I want to point out some of their key core distinctives. And by the way, their theology, like so many of these other denominations, is pretty close to the Baptist theology. These are denominations, they're not cults. But there are some core distinctives that make them a very clear, separate denomination from, for example, the Baptist. We'll look at those core beliefs, and then we'll conclude our study tonight, as we always have, by highlighting a few unusual distinctives that really set them apart. So let's begin at the beginning, and we got to rewind a whole lot further than we typically do. For all these other denominations, I've only had to rewind, the Pentecostals, we only had to rewind about 100 years. Y'all remember that? For the Baptists, it was a couple hundred years. Same with the Presbyterians. With the Lutherans, as you might suspect, we got to go back to the beginning. Now, the beginning is not when Jesus established his church. Of course, when Jesus established his church at Pentecost, the great stream of Christianity became adopted by the name little c Catholic, which means universal. There was just one great church, but that church over time in its official hierarchical structures began to become, well, for lack of a better word, it became corrupt. The doctrine began to be in error. And by about 1,500 years into the history of the Christian church, the Roman Catholic Church candidly had lost the gospel. And that I would say that to a Catholic. In fact, some of you may recall my grandfather, who was a devout Roman Catholic, he passed away a couple years ago. And I went to his funeral. It was a Roman Catholic funeral led by a priest. Priest was preaching something anti-gospel. Now, I was respectful. I wasn't a jerk. But when I was asked to come up and speak, I corrected it. I did it in the most gracious way I knew how, so it didn't look like I was being pompous. But he kept saying my grandfather was a good man who deserved to go to heaven. And thankfully, one of my grandfather's last words he uttered to me was that, "I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy," which I used as a platform to underscore the hope of the gospel, that it's actually good news for each of us who are not worthy. Well, one such Roman Catholic discovered that around the year 1517. It was in Erfurt, Germany. He was born into a kind of a middle-class, lower-class family. He had a deep, acute awareness of God. And this German boy grew up to be a monk. He was a most studious, fastidious Roman Catholic student. He was like that bookworm. He was that one student. Any of you teachers in this room know you got that one student that's just a little bit more than the rest? He's that unusually, that kid wanted to learn. And this was Martin Luther. He really wanted to know. And so, as he began to study, he was really bothered by something in his soul. He could not help but think that if it's true what his church is teaching, that when God saves you, he saves you with a mixture of his grace and your good works, it disturbed him. By the way, this is something that doesn't disturb us enough, but it disturbed him because he realized he didn't have much to offer. He kept saying, "Well, my word, I mean, that sounds all well and good, but I don't have much to offer God. I need him to offer way more than I got. I don't really have any righteousness." In fact, he got so consumed with this, by the way, it's because he was reading the Bible. He got so consumed with this that eventually he realized, "I don't have any hope of being saved if I have to offer some goodness on my part to get in. I can't do this," until one day it's like a lightning bolt struck him. He was reading Paul's letter to the church at Rome, chapter 1, and he read a most familiar verse. It's a verse I trust most of you are familiar with. "I am not ashamed of the gospel," verse 16 says, "for it is the power of God unto salvation for everybody who believes." And verse 17 underscores the great critical point. What is the key to being saved? It is the just, those who are justified, those who are made right before God, they shall live by what? Good works? Righteousness? Holy living? No, the verse says, the just shall live by faith. And all of a sudden, it's like blinders fell off. The light bulb came on, and he realized, we get saved not by our good works. The Word of God teaches we get saved by faith alone. So all of a sudden, he starts to have this moment where he's thinking, something's not right in my church. How did they get this wrong? Meanwhile, he sees this huckster come into town. There was a famed man named Johann Tetzel who came into Wittenberg, Germany, the town in which he ministered. And this man, Johann Tetzel, he was an emissary of the church at Rome, where the Pope lives. And this man's job was to go collect money to help remodel St. Peter's Basilica, which if you've been there, some of you, well, actually, that trip just gets back tonight, so none of them will be here. That is the most astounding, largest, most beautiful church you'd ever see. Unfortunately, it's the seat of the Bishop of Rome, which we call the Pope, so there's some bad theology coming out of there, but it's a beautiful church, and this man's job was to help fundraise to make it look nicer. But instead of selling cookies or chocolate bars, you want to know what he did? He sold what's called an indulgence. You know what an indulgence is? An indulgence is he would walk up and say, "Hey man, if you give me some money, then I am going to pray for one of your lost relatives to get out of purgatory." Which purgatory was the wrong belief that when you die and you're not perfect, which who amongst us is, then you go to it's kind of like hell light, diet hell, where you go and burn off some of your sin. And if you burn it off, then you can go to heaven. Purgatory. A lot of people believe in purgatory to this day. Well, he said, if you give me some money, your lost one can get out of purgatory. In fact, there was a little jingle that was sung around town. Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. They would sing this as this guy came into town. Well, Martin Luther, whose mind was being renewed by the Bible, he realized this is ridiculous. This is robbery, this is theft, this is evil. And he got so upset at Johann Tetzel stealing from people, and he got so upset at the Pope in Rome being okay with this. In fact, he had actually made a visit to Rome, and he saw all the opulence, and it disgusted him. It would be as if you went over to your pastor's house, and he had, if you all came to my house, and I lived in a 7,000-square-foot mansion with a Rolls Royce sitting in the front. You'd be like, all right, what's going on here? This is what Martin Luther was dealing with. He recognized something is deeply wrong. He got so mad that he got out a piece of paper and he just started writing down all the things I'm mad about. It's like when a girlfriend writes all the things she hates about her boyfriend. He just started writing it out. He ended up writing out 95 of them. And he decided, he didn't have Twitter. He didn't have Facebook. Today, Facebook is the town billboard. If you want to give your thoughts, put it on Facebook. Lots of people are going to see. They didn't have that. Do you want to know what the town billboard was back then? It was usually the church house. That was the big, beautiful structure in town. So he took his 95 things he was angry about, and he went and he nailed it to the door of the big church in town, Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Those nailing of those 95 issues, he called them 95 theses, were the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Do you want to know what day that happened? October the 31st, 1517. What is known to this day as some people would call it All Saints Day rather than Halloween. This was, we often celebrate it as Reformation Day. It sparked the Protestant Reformation because you know what happened? All the people in town, shockingly, were sympathetic. They were like, you know what? Luther's got a point. These people are nuts. Why are they doing this to us? They're stealing from us. They're not really caring for our soul. They kind of liked it. Now, I've got to be honest. You're going to notice this thread. This is going to step on some toes, but you want to know what'll get an amen? So I preached Sunday, and I didn't do this, but I could have. I could have gotten an amen in the congregation, probably gotten some applause if I had made a political statement, because it just appeals to us. It's easy to do. So if I had said something that was against the political party you're against, it would have made you feel good. Or if I said something for the political person you were for, it would have made you feel good. That's because politics tends to be a huge driver for the human psyche, and it even was then. Because do you want to know what was motivating a lot of people in Germany in that day? It wasn't a newfound sense of theological resolve. Like, oh, yes, we need to reclaim the gospel. There were some, but there were others that are like, we need to kick the Pope out of town. We don't want him ruling over us anymore. We don't want all these rich, pompous people being in charge of us. So there were some political undertones to everything they were doing. Where did they come from? Martin Luther, he starts really fussing at them. Two main problems he had. First thing was, you guys have totally mistaken who is the authority of the church. The authority of the church is not the Pope. The authority of the church is the Bible itself. One of the great principles of the Reformation is what we call sola scriptura, the Bible alone. Scripture alone is the authority. So one of the great gifts the Protestant Reformation brought are churches. Have you all ever known, anybody ever been to a Catholic service before? Have you noticed that in a Catholic service, the Bible is not central? Literally, it's physically not even central, and it's not read much. It's rarely explained. The homily is usually pretty short, often has a lot of moralistic lessons, but you don't really get the Bible explained. That's because the Bible is not really regarded as the authority. They would probably say that, but technically what they believe the authority is the tradition of the church, which is basically whatever the Pope says. Pope says it, that settles it. That is the part and parcel of Roman Catholic practice. The Protestant church began to reclaim the Bible and say, no, it's the authority. They also had to reclaim something else. They protested not only that they had gotten the church authority wrong, they protested, Martin Luther protested, I'm sorry, you guys got the gospel wrong. The gospel is not that we're saved by grace and good works. It's that we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. We call that justification. Well, we don't. Paul calls it justification by faith. The Bible uses that phrase, justification by faith, many times, which is a technical way of saying when you stand before God one day, your only hope of standing there and not being sent to hell is you are having faith in Jesus alone. He reclaimed that gospel. And so, do you think the Catholic Church was like, all right, well, we'll wave the white flag? It didn't go down that easy. Because you got to remember something that we're not used to anymore. If you disagree with your Sunday school teacher, it might make for an awkward moment, but like, it'll be fine. It's not going to affect your job. It's not going to affect your living. It just might affect how comfortable you feel next Sunday. But back then, if you disagreed with the church was the government. They were in charge of everything. The Roman Catholic Church were the governors, the rulers. And so they used the power of the sword to basically say, nah, you're not going to talk this way. So they called Martin Luther in and said, brother, you can't do this. Eventually, because Martin Luther was a bit hard-headed, he was a stubborn dude, the Pope actually issued an edict. It's called a papal bull, B-U-L-L, that basically said, Martin Luther, you are kicked out of the church. We call that technically excommunicated from the church. You're out. They brought him to court. The courts back then went by the name Diet. What a great name. You go to a Diet, which was like a courtroom. And at this Diet in the German city of Worms, so it's actually remembered to this day, is the Diet of Worms, W-O-R-M-S, you went and stood there. And this is where Martin Luther was famously, it's almost like they put a gun to his head, metaphorically. And they said, either you recant of everything you're teaching, or you're going to die. And Martin Luther famously said, I'm going to butcher it. It's much more beautiful if you read it in what he originally said. But he essentially said, I cannot violate my own conscience. It is bound to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Which at that point, he could have had his head chopped off. Instead, they were going to take him and then go, presumably, execute him, maybe imprison him for a bit. Well, as he was being taken out, there was actually a sneaky person. I would say it was providential that one of the rulers that was in the courtroom that day was sympathetic to him. They were called electors, by the way. That was the title of that ruler. This elector basically kidnapped Martin Luther, stole him away. I don't know how exactly this happened, but he hid him in his castle called the Wartburg Castle. And there he was basically in hiding for 2 years. During those 2 years, he translated the whole Bible into German. During the 2 years, he got angrier and angrier and started writing all kinds of stuff against the Roman Catholic Church. And man, he wrote some crazy stuff against the Roman Catholic Church. Meanwhile, have y'all learned in our experience that everybody likes a martyr? That's just true. If you want to seal the fate of a movement, make a martyr out of the leader, and they will live forever. Well, Martin Luther being in prison, nobody knew where he was, really got the town stirred. And that town started to actually have this movement of protesting. They realized, you know what, they can't do this to us. The Pope and the Catholic Church and all these strictures within the Holy Roman Empire. By the way, the Holy Roman Empire is the ruling group of that day. And what's so funny is it was neither holy nor Roman nor really an empire. But it's remembered to this day as such. Rome fell apart. You remember the ancient nation, Empire of Rome. It fell apart in the 400s. And then all the peoples of Rome scattered all over Europe. And eventually all those tribes of Europe basically fell under one leader in the 800s named Charlemagne. He was from France. He was a Frank. And Charlemagne kind of gathered them all together. And that group to that day had been reclaimed as the new Roman Empire. They called themselves the Holy Roman Empire because they decided, you know who we need to help us? We need to get somebody on our team who's going to have the supernatural ability to make everybody listen and obey. Who's the one person on earth that has the supernatural authority to make everybody link arms? It was the grandpapa of the church, the Pope. So the Pope became the emperor's right-hand man, hence the name Holy Roman Empire. It was so-called holy. Well, this Holy Roman Empire in which everybody lived, it was not a particularly good situation. Everybody started to freak out, essentially, and it became this movement. There was this great political movement that began to spread like wildfire out of Germany because nobody really liked the government. Nobody really liked the Catholic Church dabbling in their business. And so you start to see a few things take off. One, they start to mock all these protesters. You want to know what they called them? You Lutherans, because they were followers of Luther. It was like mocking them. You Lutherans. Luther hated that term. He wanted to be called an evangelical, actually. He wanted to be called somebody that had the euangelion, the evangelion, the good news. That's what good news means in Greek. That's what it is in Greek. They wanted to be that, but they were calling them you Lutherans. So the Lutheran movement really was that first Protestant movement that began to spread out of Germany. Then you start to see the Catholics gun up. They realize, you know what? We got to put a stop to this. It's known in church history as a counter-reformation. the Catholic Church decided, you're going to reform against us? Well, we're going to reform against you. And so they actually began to respond in kind. Now, folks, I need you all to think with me for a moment. If there's a theological debate today, and let's say it gets real heated, the way it would get real heated today is you might get some buddies on your team and say, we believe this, and you start posting articles, you make book studies, you even maybe say some ugly stuff and say, how could you be a Christian? But that's about it. It's not going to get violent. But do you want to know what started to happen in this Counter-Reformation? Things got violent. In fact, the history of Europe between the mid-1500s and basically 1700, about 150 years, is basically one sordid tale of Catholics and Protestants killing each other. You ever heard of the infamous 30 Years' War in the 1600s? Go read the 30 Years' War. It is one of the bloodiest battles in all European history. Not quite World War II, but it's getting up there. And all it is Catholics killing Protestants and Protestants killing Catholics because they don't like each other's religion. It's sick what happened. You see this Counter-Reformation happen, and here's why I'm making this so painfully obvious. I want you to see that this Reformation was both theological and political. The political thing was a really big issue, part and parcel of this Lutheran movement. These Lutherans had some core theological convictions, but there were some people that basically latched on. By the way, we see that today. In our politics, there are people that will latch on to Christianity because they see it is to their advantage. But they're not necessarily actually, and you just watch them long enough, you'll discover their convictions actually don't match what you believe, but they'll use it when it is useful to them. This was happening time and again in this era. A political revolution was happening with a theological revolution. The Catholics and the Protestants were at each other's throat until at last the Lutheran Protestants and the Catholics had a peace treaty. They finally shook each other's hands and said, all right, we got to figure out how to coexist. And that peace treaty was called the Peace of Augsburg, which is just a town in that area. It's a very famous date in the history because it was at that peace treaty that the Lutherans began to be formally recognized. Prior to that, they were just considered a subversive sect. After that, they became recognized by the Catholics as a legitimate alternative to Christianity. They would call them heretical, but they were allowed. In fact, they had a rule. Do you know what the rule was? So you got to remember, back in this day, this is the end of the Middle Ages. There's all the regions of Europe are basically ruled by these feudal lords. So there was like a lord, some government official that kind of ran his area. And whatever that governor's religion was, that region got to have that religion. So if the governor was a Catholic, that was a Catholic state. But if the other governor was a Lutheran, that was a Lutheran state. That was the peace treaty they made. If you're a Lutheran leader, you can have a Lutheran people. So you start to see all these Catholic and Lutheran states all over the Holy Roman Empire, which is basically today Central Europe. All these little spots just start to pop up all over the region. Okay, so that's the scene. Now let's talk about what happened with Lutheranism once Lutheranism was allowed to exist. Lutheranism is basically a synonym for Protestantism, at least at this point in history. Now, I'm not going to go into this in detail, but you should know, at the same time that Lutheranism is expanding and growing in Europe, other species of Protestantism are popping up elsewhere. For example, we studied the Presbyterians. They started to pop up at the same time in Scotland. The Baptists, they started to pop up in England. The Reformed, they started to pop up in Holland. Pentecostals, they had a long way to go. They were going to come, and the Methodists had a long way to go. They'd come much later. So these are all the groups that are essentially popping up right now. But the great starter was Lutheranism itself in Central Europe, in Germany. Here's what began to happen. Three things started to come together to define Lutheranism as we know it today. One, they realized we got to figure out what we believe. So think about it. Prior to becoming these revolutionary protesters, these Protestants, they didn't have to worry about what they believed because they believed what the Papa believed, the Pope. He said it, that settles it. Well, now there's no longer a Pope. Martin Luther's about to die, and he's not the Pope. He keeps railing against the idea of a Pope, so it's not him. What do we do? Who gets to decide what we believe? Well, they realize we got to figure out how to have some theological unity to define us. And so they basically took all these documents. They took 10 incredible documents, and I'm going to walk through these in a moment, and put them in one big book. And that book was called the Book of Concord, which you can go find to this day. And it basically highlights everything they believe. So they got some theological unity. We now know what we believe about the Bible. They also needed to get some other unity. What other ways can they kind of come together and start defining themselves? Well, they needed to figure out how to worship. Now, here's what's really interesting. Their liturgy is basically another word for worshiping. Their liturgy smells literally a lot like Catholicism. It looks literally a lot like Catholicism. Do you want to know why? Because Martin Luther wasn't about to reject everything he believed. He was a Catholic monk, after all. His issue was not with everything. His issue was with a few core things. He really hated the idea of a pope, and he really hated the fact that they lost the gospel. But he was pretty much good with almost everything else. So his new Protestant worship style looked a whole lot like Catholicism. For example, he had the pulpit off to the side. You would have the Eucharist table where you did the Lord's Supper in the center. He even would sometimes refer to his service with the Lord's Supper as a Mass. But actually, he wrote books against the Mass, so don't think that he didn't theologically understand how bad the Mass actually is. And by the way, the reason the Mass is bad, y'all know why the Mass is arguably an abomination? Because for a Catholic Mass to be a Mass, they believe that in that moment, the priest, when he takes the bread and he brings the cup, he believes that Jesus' body and blood are literally being re-sacrificed again. That this is physically his body now by a miracle. And this is physically his blood there by a miracle. And the reason that's such a problem, not just because it's odd, what's problematic about that is they actually believe you need to go back to the Mass regularly to get your sins forgiven. You need Jesus' body and blood to be broken and poured out for you continuously, which is why, have you ever wondered if you have some Catholic friends, why they always feel the sense that they kind of keep going back to Mass, but they don't listen or pay attention to much of it? Oftentimes you may have, by the way, I'm not being an ugly person. My entire family's Catholic. I was born and raised, baptized as an infant in the Catholic Church, so I come by this honestly. They usually have very little awareness of what the Bible teaches. There's just this religious duty to go and kind of a sense of guilt that you got to keep going, because if you don't and you die and you haven't gone to enough masses or enough confessions, you may be hopelessly in purgatory for a long, long time. So you got to keep going to that Mass. Well, Martin Luther realized that was messed up, so he wrote against that, thankfully. But a lot of the rest of his worship looked similar. They would often wear vestments that looked similar to the Catholic Church. A lot of the bells and smells and whatnot were all fairly similar. So there was liturgy that looked a whole lot like the other Catholics. Meanwhile, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Reformed, they were like, nah, we need to make ourselves look less Catholic. They started to change more of their worship style. The Lutherans looked a whole lot more like them. Okay, there was one other item to note. They also began to essentially become state religions. I've already emphasized this, but essentially, to be a Lutheran was basically to be a charlatan. If you grew up here, you know that's true today. By the way, if you like meet folks from St. Louis or Pittsburgh or Boston, 80-90% of them are Catholic. And it's because that's like, if you were born in Boston, you're Catholic. Everybody is. It's just kind of like, it's what you are. It's what you do. It's part of the culture. Well, if you were born into a Lutheran state, you were a Lutheran. And if you were born into a Catholic state, well, you were a Catholic. But there was this populist impulse that liked the underdog. By the way, that's still the case to this day. One of the secrets of many of Donald Trump's 2016 presidency run is he was regarded as the ultimate underdog, outspent in every sense of the word. So there was this populist movement that was behind him, as there have been for previous candidates throughout American history. So too, even in this time, there was this populist sense that we gotta stick it to the man. The Catholic Church, they've got way too much authority over us. We need to figure out how to have our own piece of the pie. So Lutheranism begins to spread like wildfire. Now, there's a whole lot more history I could go into on Lutheranism because it's so old. I could spend the next hour detailing all the crazy stuff that happened. But let's fast forward because I think it'll be helpful for you today to make sense of what's happening in the Lutheran world today. Let's fast forward to really the lay of the land as it stands. The Lutheran Church really could be sliced in half. There's basically two broad groups of Lutherans today. You've probably never heard of these groups, but you might have heard of one of the denominations underneath them. There's a liberal group, so to speak, and a conservative one. And as a reminder, some of you are new in here, liberal theologically means you don't believe the Bible is true. You believe there's errors. Conservative theologically means you believe the Bible is without error. So you don't have to associate this with politics necessarily, though interestingly enough, it often coincides, but not necessarily. The more liberal group, the group that really struggled with believing the Bible was true, this group had a general name called the Lutheran World Federation. Unfortunately, the vast majority of Lutherans today are in this group, and like 80, 90% of them are in this, which is why most Lutherans you meet, if you've met many, tend to be pretty liberal theologically. Now, there is one group that's exceedingly conservative, and that is a group underneath the other group. That other group is called the International Lutheran Council. That's the more conservative side. There's a denomination in this group that you may have heard of before. I don't know, but I got to give you a fun little story because there's a fun fact about them. One of its most prominent conservative denominations is called the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Anybody ever heard of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? There's a fun fact about it. They are the only other denomination in American history, arguably now other than the Methodists that just split last month or 2 months ago. They're the only group other than the Southern Baptists that went liberal and then reversed course. Y'all know, as a Southern Baptist church, the Southern Baptist Convention was horrifically liberal in the mid-1900s. Every seminary was so liberal. By 1993, even, the largest Southern Baptist seminary in the world, Southern Seminary, my alma mater, there were lesbian commitment ceremonies happening in the basement being officiated by professors. This is how liberal it became. They were denying the Bible. The conservative resurgence of the Southern Baptist Convention that began in 1979, which is a much longer story than I have time to tell, reversed everything. And now the convention is one of the most conservative in the world. So you can take heart. As a member of a Southern Baptist church, you're part of a convention, a group of churches around the country that believe the Bible is true, and they submit themselves to it. One of the only other denominations that went liberal and then reversed course was this Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which to this day is one of the most conservative Lutheran groups in the world. It's headquartered in Kirkwood, Missouri, outside St. Louis. Some of you may be familiar with Concordia Seminary. Anybody familiar with that institution? That's their great institution. By the way, Concordia comes from the name, from the word Concord, the Book of Concord that I referred to earlier. Some people actually call that Book of Concord Concordia. They call it by that name. This is the most conservative group. Whereas probably the average Lutheran church, by the way, I didn't research this, so I can't point out churches in Charlotte for you to look to, but the biggest denomination of the more liberal Lutherans would be the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. They are about 77 million in that group, whereas there's only about 7 million in the other. So 77 million liberal Lutherans versus 7 million conservative Lutherans. You can kind of understand why the general tilt is towards the more liberal side. Now let's take a step back now and figure out, what on earth do these folks believe? What distinguishes a Lutheran from us? We get the story, kinda, but what are their convictions? I mentioned earlier that there's this book that they basically put together that summarizes their core convictions, kind of highlights what they believe, this famed Book of Concord that you can go buy on Amazon today. The Book of Concord is kind of like the Bible. It's a book of books. It's got 10 documents inside of it. And some of these documents you know. For example, it includes in it three creeds, and I bet all of you have heard of the first creed. By show of hands, how many people have heard of the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, born of the Virgin Mary. You all know that creed. It's often recited in certain church traditions. I've taught through it before here on Wednesday nights. It is the oldest extant creed in Christendom. There are some arguments about smaller ones that maybe predated it, but this creed, it is at least as old as the 500s, but many scholars think it could be as old as the 200s or 100s AD. This is a very old creed that was just a summary of what we believe. The Lutherans said, we believe that. By the way, Hickory Grove believes that creed too. We agree with it. They put that in the book. Then they put another creed in that actually was just like, we got to clarify a few more things. This is called the Nicene Creed. Probably haven't heard of it, but it's a famous creed in church history. It's pretty short too. You can go Google it. It's like three paragraphs or something like that. The Nicene Creed was written in the year 321, and then it had an edit in 325, and then in the year 381. And this creed basically realized we got to tighten some stuff up. So by the way, that's the whole story of creeds and statements of faith. The Southern Baptist Convention is dealing with this right now. We have a statement of faith, but people are trying to argue that that statement of faith leaves room for women pastors of some kind. So now the convention is deciding, do we need to clarify this? We need to make it as clear as possible what the majority of Baptists believe. Well, the Apostles' Creed was great, but one thing it didn't spell out crystal clear was the relationship between God the Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity. So the Nicene Creed said, we got to make this clearer. So if you go read the Nicene Creed, it's very Trinitarian. It spells out exactly how Jesus relates to God and how God relates to Jesus and to the Spirit. Then there was another creed that they threw in called the Athanasian Creed, which you're like, what is that? You're going to be shocked when I say this. Athanasius, of whom this creed is named, is one of the most significant people in the history of Christianity. If I'm putting Jesus, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, etc., Martin Luther, I'd put Athanasius in that list. This is how significant he was. Athanasius was the man that many people believe God used to save Christianity from heresy in the 300s and 400s. He's the one that basically told all the Arians. The Arians were a group of people that said Jesus was born on Christmas. He never existed prior to it. When Christmas happened, Jesus came into the world. He did not pre-exist. He's the one that said, no, that's ridiculous. The Bible teaches that Jesus has far pre-existed this, that he is the eternal Son of God. This is, in other words, the core doctrine of what it means for Jesus to be Jesus. Athanasius claimed this. He reclaimed this. He wrote a creed out that clarified it even more, and that's called the Athanasian Creed. It's way longer, though. So you can go read those three if you want, just for fun facts. They had those three creeds in there. They had a few other things in there, though, that spell out what they believe. One of them is kind of cool. He actually had a kid's Sunday school curriculum. It was called Luther's Small Catechism. It's pretty awesome. If you go read it, a catechism is a technical way of saying question and answer. We do this in Awana, where you ask a question to a child and teach them how to answer it. So if you're asking a question, who is God? There is an answer that you want to teach your children on how to answer that question. That's a catechism. Well, Luther wrote one. He wrote this catechism to help children know God. It's called the Smaller, Shorter Catechism. But then he realized, you know what? I need to write one for big kids too. Adults need to know how to do this. Dads need to know how to teach their kids. And you know what? Pastors, they need to know stuff too. So he decided to write a larger one. The larger one is the adult version. He wrote one for all the fathers and for all the pastors to help teach them what he thought the Bible taught. So those two documents are in this book. Now here's where it gets pretty technical. He realized that he needed to spell out in detail what he believed. I've used this illustration before, but just imagine if you came to Hickory Grove, your first time here, and you're thinking about joining the church. You're like, Pastor, I just got one question. Do you believe the Bible? And I say, well, yes, ma'am. Yes, sir, I do. We do. We preach it. And you're like, that's good enough for me. I'm joining. Now, that sounds good. And some of you may even be thinking, amen. But here's the problem. You could do that at Joel Osteen's church, and he'd say, well, yes, sir, I believe the Bible, and I preach it. I hold it up. I hold it over my head, and everybody recites with me, this is my Bible. I am who it says I am, and whatever he says. He doesn't actually believe it. So then you're like, you know what? Pastor Kyler told me that I got to ask more questions. Can I set up an appointment with you, Pastor, and can you walk me through Genesis to Revelation and tell me everything you all believe about this so that I make sure we're in agreement? Well, folks, that is not realistic. I don't have enough hours in my day to do that with the thousands of members at Hickory Grove. No pastor does. So churches throughout the ages have realized, well, we got to figure out how to do this more efficiently. We got to sum up what we believe. We don't pretend this document's the Bible. We just believe this document fairly represents what we believe the Bible teaches. They're called statements of faith. Sometimes they're called creeds if you're really, really strict about it, but it's a statement of faith or a confession. Some people call it a confession. He wrote one. It's called the Augsburg Confession. It was written in that city called Augsburg. It'd be like if we wrote the Charlotte Confession. He wrote the Augsburg Confession, and it spells out everything he believes. Well, guess what? The Catholic Church didn't like it. In fact, the bishops wrote this big argument against it. So do you want to know what he did? He sent his emissary, a man named Philip Melanchthon, basically his right hand, to write a counter to their counter, and it's called the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, which were, apology doesn't mean I'm sorry. Apology means defense. Just like an apologist is one who defends the faith, an apology for this was a defense of it. So that's that next article. It's a long document that basically details out why they believe what they believe as written in this confession of faith. Now, here's one that you can win on a Jeopardy question. It's hard to even pronounce, the Smalkald articles. These were basically just a bunch of little articles that he wrote about different controversial issues. Most of them had to do with the Pope, non-negotiable stuff. Martin Luther actually called this his last will and testament. He was writing it while sick. He actually ended up living 9 years longer, but he really thought this was his great contribution to Christianity. Then they wrote a piece of literature against the Pope, basically called the Pope the Antichrist, and said all the bishops were abusing their power. That was called the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope. And then lastly, they wrote this document called the Formula of Concord, which basically clarified some of the things they had written down in that Augsburg Confession. So bottom line, all these documents together, they just put in one big old book, and that is the summary of what they believe. Now let's conclude our study tonight by just highlighting a few distinctives. These are the things that set Lutherans apart. If you're wondering, should I send my friend to a Lutheran church? One of these is inconsequential. Two of them are really, really big deals. So I'm going to be as bold as I can while being as charitable as I can. Here's the inconsequential one, how they govern. Not a big deal. They just govern by what's called a synod. S-Y-N-O-D. It's kind of like a diocese. If you're familiar with the diocese in the Catholic Church, it's just like a regional group of churches that they're interconnected and oversee one another. Potato, potato. It's not how we organize, but I'm not losing sleep over that one. Here's what I am losing sleep over. Two other key distinctives that are part and parcel of Lutheranism are how they view baptism and how they view the Lord's Supper. Let's go with baptism. Now, bear in mind, Lutheranism smells a lot like Catholicism because Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk, and he really wasn't looking to absolutely rehab the whole thing. He wasn't like a church planter that just was wanting to rebel against everything he grew up with and let's just change everything. We're not going to call it the church. We're going to call it the meeting house. We're not going to do this. We're going to do that. He wasn't doing that. He was only picking at those things that were really bothering him. Everything else was very similar. One thing that was very similar was how he viewed baptism. Do you remember what the Roman Catholic Church believes about baptism? They baptize babies. Why? Why was I baptized as an infant in the Catholic Church? By the way, I've been baptized as a believer. This was an invalid baptism. I was baptized as an infant in the Catholic Church because one of the core doctrines of the Catholic Church is that baptism saves you. They call it baptismal regeneration, that you need to be dunked or sprinkled or poured upon to enable you to be saved. Well, Martin Luther's Lutheran following essentially kind of stuck with that. And they weren't losing too much sleep over the notion of being saved by baptism. So they kept baptizing their babies because that was kind of part and parcel of their Christian culture. So they kept it up, and it's largely abided to this day. There are some groups that quibble with it, but in general, they baptize infants to this day because they believe in baptismal regeneration. There's one significant problem. By the way, we don't believe that. We don't believe that you have to get baptized to wash your sins away. What do we believe baptism is? I've just baptized a couple Sundays ago. You've almost always hear me explain this. Baptism, which we read about in Romans chapter 6, for example, teaches us that it is a symbol of what Christ has already done in you. You get baptized as an outward, visible, demonstration of what has happened inwardly. Always with children, some of you kids, I might have even done this within my office many, many years ago. Every child I've ever met with, of which it's been hundreds upon hundreds of this point, I always say, okay, take your hand, put one like this, put this hand up here. This is the cross that Jesus died on. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, what did they do with his body? They took it and they buried it. Now, did Jesus stay dead and buried? Of course, no, he rose 3 days later. I said, all right, now notice that picture. He's on the cross, he's buried, he rose again. Now, here's the water, and here's you in the water. Now, what am I going to do with you if I baptize you? I'm going to take you and I'm going to dunk you in the water. Now, am I going to leave you in the water? And the kid always starts laughing. No, of course not. I wouldn't leave you in there. I'm going to pull you right back out. And you want to know why? Not only because I want you to breathe, I'm pulling you out because it's a picture of what Jesus did for you. Just like Jesus died on the cross, was buried from you, and rose from the dead, so you are going to be buried. You're going to die. The old you's gone. It's died and buried like Jesus, and Jesus is going to raise you from the dead spiritually into a new person. So when you get baptized, it's a picture of what he already did for you. The old you died and was buried, and a new you came out. That's what we teach about baptism. Getting in that water isn't what saves you. So if you die before you're able to be baptized, it's not a big deal. Now, if you persist in refusing to be baptized, having become a believer, that's a different story. I'm not suggesting it's a mortal sin. I am suggesting it could be indicative of some major problems if you are proudly, steadfastly refusing to be baptized because of pride or because of shame or because of embarrassment, a whole host of emotions that you might be wrestling with. So pastorally, with anybody that's wrestling with that, I always say you need to obey Christ's command. You should be baptized because he's commanded it. But it isn't what saves you. The Lutheran Church has a different understanding of the doctrine. Now, here's the other one that's even wilder. Do you remember what I said the Catholic Church taught about the Lord's Supper? What did they believe? They believed that when the priest would take out the bread and take out the cup, something would happen. If you've ever been to Catholic Mass, you may have noticed, it looks kind of cool. It seems like the priest is very respectful. It's like this high and holy moment in the service where he pulls out the host, the bread, and he's very delicately opening it. It's nothing like our little MRE things we do here at Hickory Grove. He's delicately opening it. He sings off key, and then breaks the bread. And then he starts serving it to every mouth. And then he takes the cup and he serves it to everybody. And have you ever noticed if the cup still has juice or wine in it when it's over, what does he do with it? Is it because he's a drunk? No, I mean, I hope not. It's because of another reason. They believe that something miraculous has happened. They believe that it has transformed. Do you all know what the word trans means? We know the word trans today, unfortunately, because of it's associated with sexuality. A transgender person, by technical use of the word, is somebody who claims their gender has transformed or changed. They believe that that bread and that cup have transformed in that moment. We have a technical word for this. It's called transubstantiation. If you've never heard of it, write it down and you'll win it on Jeopardy. Transubstantiation is the Catholic view that when you take the Lord's Supper, it has miraculously changed or transformed into the body and blood, which is why the priest gulps it all, because he doesn't want Jesus' blood spilling. And what does he do with the bread if all the bread isn't eaten? Have you noticed what he does with it? He delicately covers it back up. He turns around, he turns his back to you, and he goes and puts it in this, it always looked like a little gold treasure chest to me, in the center of the back wall. That's the place where they would preserve the body of Jesus. It was the host. They save it there. Now, Martin Luther didn't believe that. He had an issue with that. He realized, I don't know, but he wasn't willing to go as far as we Baptists and Presbyterians go. We Baptists and Presbyterians say, no, this is a memorial supper. It's just symbolic. We take of the Lord's Supper like we do baptism. We believe it's just a visual image reminding us of what Jesus did for us. So you'll notice whenever I lead you guys on the Lord's Supper, I always say, we're doing this in remembrance of him, which was Jesus' own words, and Paul reiterates them. It's a reminder of his body broken and blood poured out. Well, Luther, he kind of wanted to split the difference. He said, all right, I don't think it literally becomes it. I think it kind of does. So here's what he argued. I don't think it transforms into the body and blood of Jesus. I think Jesus is in, with, and under it. He's kind of like beside it. He's spiritually there. So I know that's kind of odd, but like he's there kind of hovering around this as you're partaking in it. Now, we have a word that we use to describe this. It's not transubstantiation because trans means it's changed. We have a word that you're going to know because who in here doesn't love chili con queso? Chili con queso, con means with. Chili with queso, I love it. Well, that word con means with, and so instead of transubstantiation, they call it consubstantiation. It's with it. So now whenever you think Lutherans, you're going to think of chili con queso. I always do. It's with it. We think Jesus is just kind of spiritually there. So folks, now let's rewind. The Lutherans are a thoroughly Protestant denomination. Their doctrine is, with some exceptions, thoroughly evangelical and orthodox. There are liberal manifestations of Lutheranism, by the way, like there are of every other denomination, that would deny many facets of the gospel. But the most conservative Lutheran is going to be lockstep with you on most things. There's going to be a significant distance between us and they on baptism. There'll be significant difference between us and they on the Lord's Supper. Everything else will be like kind of stylistic quibbles here and there. The Lutherans are, like their namesake Martin Luther, the oldest of the Protestant denominations. And so that'll conclude our study. I hope it's been of service to you. It's been fun for me to study. I hope to do it again sometime. Next week, Pastor Clint will be here. He'll start our study of wherever we are in the Old Testament at that point. I hope you'll be back. But I'm going to pray, and when I say amen, I'll introduce our esteemed moderator who will give us a most brief church conference. Join me now as we pray. Father, thank you for these brothers and sisters. I pray that what I had to share was useful and faithful and charitable and true. And Lord, we do pray that you would guide us. We believe as Protestants that we are submitting ourselves to your revealed will in the Word of God. Oh Lord, we want to be faithful. We don't want to be loyal to denomination. We want to be loyal to you. And so, Lord, would you have your way here at Hickory Grove, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.